Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said he was, or that I am King of the Jews. But Pilate answered him and said, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier to a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that therefore the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they did cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by, that's John, by the way, the author of the Gospel of John, this chapter we're reading, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. In other words, Mary, look to John. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple, that is John, took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, full, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up or released his spirit. There'll be three things we'll be looking at tonight that are very vital to our study together. And that is, tonight we're going to be looking at the fact that when God goes to work, he always counts the cost. That's important to you and I tonight. When God goes to work and God is working on the cross in ancient history, 1,971 years ago, we celebrate tonight, God was working on the cross in the person of Jesus. We'll also see that when God goes to work, he always cares about the outcome. That's an important thing for us. He counts the cost. He did that. He cares about the outcome. We're grateful for that. And thirdly, we'll see tonight that he always completes his job. Aren't you glad about that? That when God begins a work, he finishes it. He's not like us. You say, well, Pastor, I complete every task I start. Well, they're probably little tasks then. God took on the sins of the world, and he completed the job. And by the way, for if not all of us, for most of us tonight, God is still at work in our lives, and he's going to be at work in our lives until we are deposited in heaven, freed from this world, to experience him forever in glory. So in verse 30, and I want you to focus on that verse. You can circle it and highlight it. That's the portion of scripture we'll be drawing from tonight. It says there, so when Jesus had received the vinegar or sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, yielded his spirit up, or that is, he died. Jesus Christ, when he was done, he made the announcement. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel says he shouted with a loud voice, a voice of command. In the Greek language, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the word used for a general to issue a command. It is finished. There's going to come a time, and it's maybe not far from now, when Tommy Franks of the war there in Iraq, he's going to make the announcement. It is finished. An issuance from a general. The task has been complete. It's finished. We've done our job. When Jesus said on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, it's finished, what did it mean? And how does it apply to our lives tonight? We need to know. But the Bible tells us it was with a loud voice. This word in the Greek is totelestai. Very interesting word. It means, by the way, that it's completely paid in full. It's absolutely done. Whatever was at or in the process, listen class, church, whatever was in the process of being accomplished was totally done. When? Where? How? The cross. Then why do we struggle so much with our self-help programs and our efforts to try to impress God and somehow just improve on our morality and thereby earn God's favor? Jesus said nearly 2,000 years ago, it is finished. Now that means for the Christian that you can now rest. The Bible says that we should rest in what God has done. He's accomplished a great work on the cross. One great commentator, in fact, Charles Spurgeon says, with this one word, totelestai, or it is finished in English, the believers find the foundation of all their safety and bliss throughout all the eternal ages. Isn't that good news? When Jesus said it was finished, he meant exactly what he said, and he said exactly what he meant. And so when we look tonight to the fact that when God goes to work, he always counts the cost. The cross was anticipated by Jesus. There's a blasphemous book out there called The Reluctant Messiah. There are books and there are shows that you'll see at this time of the year. History Channel and PBS and the Learning Channel will all have their things on Jesus. You can go to any magazine rack probably right now and open up magazines about the life of Jesus. I want to warn you, do not get your theology from ABC News, Peter Jennings, or Dan Rather on CBS. Get your theology from the Bible, God's love letter to us. It's His Word and it's true. And we know from the Bible that Jesus anticipated the cross. It was a terrible thing. I think it's true to say that in the flesh He loathed it. He knew what was coming. Can you imagine being Him? He knew what was coming and yet He went for it anyway. I don't want to know what's coming many times. Doctor, keep me ignorant. Just do what you got to do. Don't tell me. And you always know when the doctor says, this is going to be a little uncomfortable. You know it is going to hurt so bad when they say that. Just surprise me. Well, Jesus knew what was coming. He didn't run. He didn't hide. He went to the cross this night in history. And he embraced it. It was an awesome thing. Not only a terrible thing, but it was awesome. We need to understand tonight as we look, and I really appreciate Jean-Luc and the things that he was saying tonight. That's exactly in line with the message of where we're going tonight. This night in history was a very sad and lonely night for the followers of Jesus. It was a night that they were completely shocked and they were depressed and they thought their world had come to an end. Their great Messiah was now gone, dead in the grave. But now on this side, we rejoice on this night. On this night in history, we celebrate all of our sins being forgiven in Christ at the cross. Jesus died in our place. But Jesus knew what was coming. He counted the cost. We look at a few of those things tonight regarding that, and we need to realize that it's with joy and a reward that Jesus saw the cross, and that is that he was looking to the expense of mankind. Will you jot that down if you want to? Take those notes. The expense of mankind. By that we mean this, that Jesus Christ counted the cost, and it was a joy for him. It was a reward for him to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Why? Because the redemption of mankind came at a great expense. There are those in your life and in my life who are high maintenance people. Do you know what I'm talking about? We all have a friend like that. It seems like God makes them just for us. They need all your time. They need your pat on the back. They need everything. They're high maintenance people. And God sends them to us to make us more like Jesus, I think. Because the world is a high maintenance world. You know what I mean? It is a world in need. And if you have, or if you are that high maintenance person, that very reason that you're that way is because you need assurance. You want love. You want acceptance. Well, Jesus Christ went to the cross to communicate to us that on this night in history, that the salvation of mankind came at great expense. The interesting thing about us with those kinds of people, we naturally avoid them. Jesus embraces them. Jesus embraces us. One of the reasons why we in our humanity avoid such people is because it's such a lopsided kind of relationship, isn't it? It draws you. It pulls on you. And you're tired by the end of the day. Not with Jesus. He looked at a needy world. He looked at a world that was lopsided in its sin and lopsided for its craving for attention. And Jesus went to the cross and he said, I'll die for them. I'll die for Jack and I'll die for you and I'm going to give my life. He counted the cost, the expense of mankind. He always counts the cost, and that cost is the redemption of mankind. And by expense, I mean that he paid the price He made that sacrifice upon the cross. There was an expense for creation. Think about it. God created everything that there is. There's an expense, so to speak, in a way. He spoke it into existence. There was an expense, sort of, when he made angels. There was an expense for that. Physical creation, human beings. God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. So there was an expense, in a way, when you look at it. But it didn't cost God any money to make the world, to make the angels. It didn't cost God any extenuating effort to say, no equity from God. But listen, concerning the topic tonight, it cost God his heart by sending his only son into the world to die for the sins of mankind. It cost him his heart. And you say, well, Jack, how can you put a value on that? You know what? You can't put a value in earthly or monetary means of this earth. You can't do that. When God sent his son into the world to die for our sins, it cost him his heart. And yet it was right. He deemed it in his brilliant mind that it was a good thing that the Son of God die on the cross. Isn't that interesting? For what, we would say. The Bible says, for a good man, someone might scarcely die. They might attempt to die for a good man. We may lay down our lives for a loved one. But for an evil person? You heard the news tonight that Scott Peterson was arrested for the murder of his wife and child. And yet Jesus died for Scott Peterson. Jesus died for Saddam Hussein. Jesus died for Osama bin Laden. He died for Adolf Hitler. He died for me. That's what the Bible teaches. And it came at a great expense. Yet for God, as we shall see, it was a joy for him to pay this price. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you're looking for good news tonight, you ought to write down Ephesians 2, 7. So when we look at Jesus, we see God's overflowing grace and his love toward a lost world, toward you and I tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times, listen to what it says, for us. Are you guys listening? Let's pretend we're Pentecostal for one moment and respond when I say, not yet, not yet. When I say that he showed forth his exceeding grace and riches in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Listen, he did all these things by manifesting these things in the last days for us. Oh, you're good. Well, another thing that we consider about this and the expense that he went through, that God always counts the cost, is that there was the price of his divine love that God gave in a real verb action, his divine love. And it cost God to get us out of the sinful state that we're in. The amazing story of the Bible, the price of God's divine love. He was both willing and he was able to pay the price for our salvation. That is, he was willing and able to pay our debt of all of our sins throughout all of our lives. It's amazing. It's awesome to think. He died nearly 2,000 years ago. Yet when he died, at some point of earth time, while he was suspended on that cross, in God time, your name, your life, my name, my life, came across the heart and the mind of God. And Jesus on the cross paid my sin's debt on that cross. I'm 2,000 years removed. I'm downstream, so to speak, from the event. So how can something of 2,000 years ago apply to my life? Friend, it can't really, except in a historical way, unless God empowers that message. Unless God is in the work. He was doing the work on the cross. It was not a man dying on a cross. It was the God-man dying on the cross. We need to remember that. It was both a man, Jesus, dying on the cross, born of Mary, born in Bethlehem, but it was also God the Son dying on the cross. And it had to be God to redeem us, for no man is able to redeem us. Divine love and the price of it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says it pleased the Father. The word is God was joy-filled. That in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. And by Him to reconcile all things back unto Himself. For by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We cannot pay that price. It's too much. I don't care if you pulled all your money together. We could not pay the price to redeem one person's sin from them. Jesus went to the cross and paid the price, the Bible says, with His own blood. Because He was willing and able. He was not only willing and able, but He was empowered to do something about it. He was willing and able, and He did it. Listen, I can be willing to help you, but there's a limit to that. Am I able? Look, in this room, there may be a lot of great intentions here. We may be willing, but are we able? Do we have the resources to save ourselves? The Bible says, no, you don't. We may be willing to save ourselves. I'm going to walk the straightest, most moral line I can ever find on this earth. I'm going to shut out the world. I'm going to throw my TV away. I'm going to cancel the internet. I'm going to draw my curtains. I'm going to remove every bit of pleasure and boutique from my house. I'm going to sit there in a monastery, and then I'll be holy. And then God will go, ooh, look at him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we've got to build another throne so Jack can sit up here. No. The price of His divine love. Jesus came and died because He wanted to. It pleased the Father to send Him. He was willing. He was able to do something about our sins. And the Bible says that on this night in history, He died in our place. So that we would never have to suffer the eternal judgment of what sin brings. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. Write this one down. You're going to need it for the cults that are going to come to your door here in a few days. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, but God. Whenever the Bible says, but God, you got to mark that. When it says, but God, it means we can't. We are not able. And if we were able by some stretch, we probably wouldn't be willing. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. That word trespass is a great word. It doesn't mean just sin. You know, sin is to miss the mark or to cross the line. You know that here. He's not just talking about sin. You know, sin, tonight I sinned. I was driving down Eucalyptus, and we were on the phone talking to our dear uncle and aunt back on the East Coast, and they're coming out. We're all excited, and I'm just driving. And I did not see the sign posted, and wasn't paying attention. We're all excited because we're talking to our relatives in Maryland, and love that family. And not one cop car pulled out behind me, but two. So immediately, I look and listen. I look and I think it was a 45 zone. I think I was going 55. I'm not sure. I never did see the posted sign. But anyway, I looked and I thought, now listen, this is how rotten-hearted you are. I looked at my odometer and I went, if I hit my brake, it'll send a message to him that I'm speeding. That's an admission of guilt. I will not hit my brake. I'll downshift the gear without hitting the brake. Don't tell me you've never done it. You've done it. All men are sinners. That's Mr. and Mrs. Mankind. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I went, boom, boom, and I slowed down. And the cars came, and they're coming, and they went right past me. And yet I was guilty. I was guilty. Listen, I sinned because I did not say, I'm going to speed by. I'm just going to break. Oh, good. I'm on eucalyptus. I am going to go 10 miles over the speed limit. I didn't say that, and I didn't think that. That was not in my mind. I was wrapped in the conversation. That's a sin. Transgression is, I see the posted speed limit. I see those two cops in the car. I'm going to put my foot to the pedal, and I'm going to blow right by them. That's transgression. Sin is one thing. Transgression is to say, I know that it's wrong. God's Bible says it's wrong. My conscience says it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. And the Bible says Jesus even died for those kinds of offenses against God. Isn't that amazing? The price of divine love. It's amazing. He always counts the cost and the value to God Himself. The value to God Himself in this, in the act of redemption, God the Father deposits, listen, in the act of redemption, God the Father deposits the wealth of Jesus' blood to our account. In the act of redemption, God the Father deposits the wealth of the blood, the merit of Christ's blood to our account. He cancels the debt of sin. Not only does He cancel it, listen, He doesn't just get us out of spiritual bankruptcy to get us to, you know, balance the book 0-0. No, then He turns around and He gives us an inheritance from heaven. The Bible says, are you ready for this? Are you sitting down? Check this out. The Bible says that once God has redeemed us, He puts us not only in that place of having our sins forgiven, but He puts us in a place of sharing the inheritance that Jesus Christ will have in eternity with us. And that to me, my friend, I just talked to you, Bible, and it's hard for me to believe. I know He's going to do it, I just can't understand it. I don't care how poor you may be in this world. Your days will begin in heaven with the wealth that Jesus Christ possesses. Not only that, it's true because of the wealth or merit of His blood that He offered up on this night in history, on this day in history. His love for us is so great that by His nature, He was committed to redeeming us. Did you know that? You say, wait a minute, you make it sound like He had to do it. That's not what I said. His love is so great for us, for you. Hey lady, have you been a prostitute? Have you been messing around? Mister, are you a drug addict? Are you here tonight because you're desperate and everyone's abandoned you? Are your sins so huge that you don't think that God will even accept you? That you're just kind of here tonight because you sense that you need to do something religious, but knowing that God would never accept you because of your great sinfulness? My friend, if that's your case, you are a gem, a pearl in the crown of God. He's waiting for you to bring all that sin and give it to Him. And He imparts to you the righteousness of Christ through His blood. It's a miracle. People say, I want to see a miracle. I want to see a miracle. Can you make somebody's leg grow? That's only on Christian TV or so-called or whatever. Not that God healed. God heals. But people get all excited about, and I'm not putting them down, but when there's a miracle, oh, look, you know, oh, hey, that's great. But there's no greater miracle in all of the universe than a man or a woman being forgiven of their sins and then turning from their life because God does it in them, not they themselves, and they begin to walk with God with passion, and their heart is all excited, and they have that enthusiasm that we've been learning about. Their life has been renewed. That's the greatest miracle of all, that a man's sins would be forgiven. Do you know what it's like to walk in this world with your conscience cleared? I tell you, that's a very precious thing. Our second point tonight is this. When God goes to work, He always cares about the outcome. When He goes to work, have you ever hired somebody and they're doing the job and they don't care about the outcome? It's pretty sad when you're paying somebody you're concerned more about the outcome than they are. You know you got a good worker, or you got somebody good working for you, or on that project, or on your home, or whatever the case might be, when that person takes their work seriously. And we all have our value of things, you know? There are things that you spend a lot of effort on because to you those things are very important. And then you look at somebody else. I saw a guy tonight, right before I had the scare with the car on the street. This guy had this incredible Harley, brand new Harley. And I'm surprised he didn't crash because I'm driving behind him. He's looking at it. He's going down the highway and he's looking at it. Got the brand new tag on. He's so happy with it. And he's looking at it and he's like, oh man, look at that thing. Now, you know what? Me, I think it'd be fun. I used to have a motorcycle. I think it'd be great riding around a few times. But then, you know, in about a month, you got to buff all that chrome. I'm not into that.
Well, yeah, but if you had $1 million Harley, you would.
You know what? If I had $1 million Harley, after about a month, it'd need steel wool to get the rust off of it. It's just not important to me. But there are things that are. You're the same way. You value certain things. I value certain things. And it comes, you know, maybe with our personality of who we are. You like certain hobbies. I have my hobbies. But the truth of the matter is that thing that you love, you focus on that thing. You learn about it. You read about it. You study about it. I'm assuming that guy knows everything about his Harley. I could care less about his Harley. But I have my thing. God is absolutely committed to the redemption of your soul from hell, to deposit you in heaven with him forever. He's so excited about it that the Bible speaks that it was his pleasure that he sent his son into the world. I remember I told you this a long time ago. I got saved. I was so excited. And on a Saturday morning, my dad was doing his Saturday morning thing. It was his day off. He was in the recliner. He had the Orange County Register held up. That's what my dad's face looked like, was the newspaper. It's all I ever saw. And I remember pushing the newspaper down. You never touched his newspaper. This is holy territory, I'm telling you. I pushed the newspaper down, and he looked at me like this with a stern look, and I kissed him right on the forehead. That had never happened in our house. And I said, Dad, I love you. And he said, if the story would have ended right there, it would have been a beautiful, sweet little story. But what followed was a discussion about the love of God. And I said, Dad, you want to hear something awesome? Because the world is a sin-filled world and we're sinners, we're born into sin, it's what we do, it's in our blood, we do it. We think it, we plan on it, we do it, it's in us. God sent his son and he died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. And he said, really? And I said, yes. He said, that's amazing. I go, it is. He said that God would send his son into the world to die for sinners. I said, that's right. He says, if that's true, God's a fool. And I thought lightning was going to strike our house. It broke my heart. It broke my heart. Some 20 years later, my dad finally understood that message, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and tonight he's in heaven. How does that happen? God doing a miraculous work. Yeah. I'm glad. He cares about the outcome. He'll take a person's life, and though this world has ravaged your life, he's dedicated and he's committed to get you onto the other side, forgiven and in heaven at peace. That's a tremendous thing. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way that you should go. So the first thing I realize in this, that he always cares about the outcome, is that it's because he knows what's best for me. Church, listen, God knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for me. The problem is I'm always telling him what I think what's best for me. And that's where him and I butt heads the most.
God, I think this.
Well, he doesn't. Do we trust him enough? 2,000 years ago, Jesus was on the cross doing what was best for us. People, he could have stayed in heaven and never come down and leave us alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But it is written," that means it's in the Bible, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, heaven's going to blow your mind. That's a great thing. Why? Because God knows what's best. I know that we get all excited about this world, but we're not in heaven yet. This world is passing, it's temporal. And whatever you and I have that's good, by the way, all of us have something that's good. It's come from God. It's trickled out of heaven. God's goodness is upon your life, even in this temporal world which you and I live in. But the great thing is, God is going to give us heaven someday. Another thing regarding that fact that he always cares about the outcome is that because he knows what is worse. Did you know that when Adam and Eve sinned, remember that, in the garden, God said, an often overlooked passage of Scripture, God says, "Now man knows good from evil like us." Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Plurality. One God. That's why he said us. Innocence was lost with Adam and Eve. Innocence is never lost with God because he's not a human. God cannot sin. He can know good, he can know evil, and he's not affected by that. The awesome thing to consider is that God has done for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, not only to grant us what's best, but to keep us from what's the worst. The worst. You think about how many people... Think about how many people have died today on this date around the world. People have gone into eternity by maybe the tens of thousands. I don't know the statistics on how many people die in one day around the world. But people have been slipping into eternity today, and they're doing it right now around the globe. Where are they going? It's either heaven or hell. Where are they going? Where are you going? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you trusting in him? He's provided the best so that we might escape the worst. And that's a comforting thing. While Jesus was on the cross, think about the best to the worst to the best. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," by the way, don't ever let those times confuse you. They're Jewish times. There's Jewish time in the Bible and there's Greek time. A Roman time in the Bible. The sixth hour is noon in the Gentile world. It's 12 o'clock. That's the sixth hour to the Jew. To the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. From noon to 3, Jesus was hanging there on the cross. And the Bible says in Matthew 27 that a great darkness came over the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" With a loud voice. What was going on? Now listen, I want to just tell you right now, there are a lot of scholars who won't even touch that verse. They'll just skip right over it in their commentaries because they don't want to deal with it because of some controversy. Because when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" they don't want to entertain the thought that Jesus was somehow separated from the Father. Well, let me ask you this. Why did Jesus say that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Question, can Jesus lie? No, he's God. He can't lie. Where or what is he quoting from? The 22nd Psalm. They all knew it. The Messianic Psalm, the Psalm of the Messiah. Many scholars believe, Jewish scholars believe, that Jesus on the cross quoted the entire 22nd Psalm. "They pierced my hands and my feet," it goes on to say, remember? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe Jesus was telling the truth. I believe when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the cry of his humanity. And in that moment of time, the fulfillment, I believe, of Habakkuk chapter 1, when the Bible says that God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. The Bible tells us that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus in his humanity cried out, why have you forsaken me? I believe the judgment upon Jesus for our sins was so great that he was separated from his Father during that period of time so that you and I would never, ever have to experience separation from God, ever. He went to the depth of holding and possessing and having it laid upon him, as it were, a great weight, the sins of mankind. He died in our place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 21, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world back into himself, no longer imputing their trespasses to them. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He always cares about the outcome because he knows what we need. God knows what our needs are. Isn't that great? He knows everything about our needs. Isn't it interesting to consider for a moment that the most important things in our lives, people, really, the most important things, when all the veneer is stripped away, the most important things in our lives are the things that only God can give. You ever thought about that? As you get older, what's the most precious thing? Family, health, people who love you, a church that cares, a church that's alive, so you can raise your children up and you can watch the baton pass to children. There's children at the base here of the stage trying to be occupied, but it's a precious thing. Every Sunday, every Wednesday they come and they learn more about God. You can't buy that. When I hear about a child accepting the Lord, I had a parent tell me not too long ago, he said, we've been coming here. It really broke our heart to leave the last church that we were at. We didn't want to go, but a friend of ours who was coming, we were out of town, their friend brought their little son to the children's services. And that little kid had such an awesome time at the children's services, he told his parents when they got back from the trip, he said, I don't want to go to our church anymore. I want to go to Calvary. And the parents goes, well, you know, that's just tough. You're going to go back to them. And they went back. The kid was just out. His little light bulb was gone. He's just like bored, bummed. And the parents, well, right. So the dad was telling me, we've been coming here for 3 weeks. We don't like it here. We want to go back to our old church. We have to come here because our son wants to come here. And then the father's lip, his bottom chin starts quivering. And then I know something's coming. Could go either way, you know. People say, oh, it must be easy in a big church. No, Pastor Chuck taught us years ago, big church, big problems. And being the optimist that I am, I'm thinking, uh-oh. And he said, well, today, my son just told me that he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. We loved our other church, but they never even brought that topic up. And my son accepted the Lord today. And you can't argue with that. He knows what our needs are. Whatever those needs might be. Peace. He's got the peace. Love. He's the only one who really, really loves you. I know your dog loves you, but God really loves you and me. He knows what our need is in the way of health and meaning to life, contentment. Our nation has never been so wealthy, and yet so many people not being content. He gives us peace. love, joy, forgiveness. Where are you going to find that? Hope comes from Him. Righteousness, strength. In Genesis 15, verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, Abraham, and He said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward." We read that and we go, well, that's nice. That was important to God to say. And it was precious for Abraham to hear. Abraham, I'm the reason for your life. Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love,' God says. 'Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you.'" This is the God of the Bible. Jesus died so that we could experience the unconditional love of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, write it down. As soon as I quote it, you're going to say, "Now, what was that verse?" You're going to want to memorize this one. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no guilt, no hell, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus." And you say, well, wait a minute. You mean I can become a Christian and then just keep living my sinful life and that's it? No. Those who are really Christians, they don't think like that anymore. They want to live for God, but they know they fail miserably. And when that happens, we say, oh Lord, thank you so much that in Christ Jesus there's now no condemnation to me. It's been said so many years, it's been printed so many times, but I love it, it's true. That when God looks at us, He looks at us, as it were, through the glasses or through the shades. Sunglasses. S-O-N. And when He looks at us, He sees nothing but the reflection of Jesus Christ. He's got blood-tinted glasses. He sees the righteousness of Jesus in His shed blood. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. We're almost done, kind of. Romans 8, 3. We're hurrying. I mean, we're doing okay. Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak." It's not that the law of God is weak. It's that what the law could not do in that it was weak. The law cannot save a human being from their sin. The law, the Old Testament law, could only show you your sin. After it showed you your sin, it couldn't do anything for you. It just said, "You went over 55. You're busted. Bye." Jesus steps in and did something about that. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of humanity." In the likeness of flesh. Third and final point. When God goes to work, He always completes the job. How is that, or why is that true? Because you know what? It's who He is. It's His character. It's His nature. God completes the work. His work is our salvation. Isaiah 62, verse 11. "The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Savior comes. His reward is with Him." Savior, it's who He is. Listen to this. Jesus in Greek is His name. In Hebrew, Jeshua, or we say Joshua. Jesus, Joshua, Greek, Hebrew. Just the meaning of His name alone is the Lord is salvation. It's who He is. Listen, our God delights in saving people from their sins, giving them a new life of hope, and taking them to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, and I've been really on this a lot lately, and I'm going to be on it a lot more in the future. But I believe God is drawing a line around the world right now. A line of decision. Invisible line, but a line for people to observe. Somebody's wrong. Either the Bible says that God is a God of love and He sent His Son to die for our sins to give us eternal life, which is what it says, or the Quran says, no, you kamikaze yourself. You kill yourself, and by doing this, you'll achieve bliss. And you'll earn your position. Somebody's wrong. You can't have it both ways. You say, well, it's very offensive. I don't care if it's offensive or not. somebody's wrong. There's a God and gods of violence all around the world. And then there's the God who's the creator of the universe who says, you come to me and I'll never turn you away. That same God who says, I'll go to the cross and I'll die for your sins. And all the other gods of the world say things like, you give me your money, you give me your blood, you sacrifice your life, you do these things, and then maybe you'll get it. There's no assurance. And so people will strap an airplane onto them and kill themselves and other people because they've been told from those religious leaders that if you just do that, you'll have guaranteed acceptance into paradise with 72 virgins. No one's ever stopped to ask if it's paradise for the virgins. Our God is a God of salvation. It's who He is. Listen, He always completes the job. It's what He does. Not only what He is, but what He does. He does it. He completes the job. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Isn't that good news? All right, remember how we acted Pentecost a little while ago? There's three of you in here that are excited about the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now there's, all right, there was a little bit more. Okay, that's good. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is my Savior. He's your Savior. He died on the cross. I'm a new creation in Christ, says the Bible. Old things have passed away. All new things have come. I don't live any longer according to the flesh, but of the Spirit. And you might say, well, then how come your life is so messed up? What's wrong with you going over 45 miles an hour like that? Because you know what? It's true for every one of us. God completes His job. It's what He does. And though, listen everyone, this is important, though positionally we are completely holy, called saints in the Bible, in heaven, God sees us that way, positionally, practically, we go through a life of sanctification here, lived out. Positionally, sanctified before God, holy. Isn't that wild? I'm glad that declaration, by the way, is in heaven, where no moth or rust can invade or steal. Amen? Well, before you and I, how is that true? By how you and I live our lives with each other. That's why the Bible says we go from glory to glory. We are growing in our grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? He's at work. It's what He does. It's how He does His work. The Spirit of God, the moment you say, Jesus, come into my life and save me, listen, He does it. Now, please, listen. When I prayed that prayer, the man up on the stage said, pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. And then, in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't feel a thing. I got no goosebumps. I didn't have any quiver. I didn't feel this, you know, some people said, oh, you know, don't you feel like it's almost like electricity flowing over you? I didn't feel that. I didn't feel a thing. I just knew that I was going to hell. The message that man had just delivered would deliver me from hell. And I was just grateful that I was not going to hell. Heaven, hey, praise the Lord, okay? I'm just glad I'm not going to hell. I was so happy that night. I didn't feel a thing. And then quite a while went by, and when I heard in a sermon at that church, somebody said, you know, your salvation is not based upon what you feel. Do you believe that Jesus Christ keeps His word, that the Bible is true? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I do believe that. And that set me free. Everyone, so many times, so many people, maybe a lot of people are looking for an experience. Oh, did you feel it tonight? Did you feel it tonight? Did you feel? I never feel anything. What do you mean feel it? Well, because if you can feel something, then what happens when you don't feel it? The Bible says it's by faith. I'm not putting down feelings. God didn't make us stoic. We have feelings. We have emotions. But we're not to obey them. We're not to trust them. They'll lead us astray. They'll trick us. Our feelings will. God does a work, and when He does a work, you ought to be able to look in your life after a year, after two, after three, and you can see the progress of the Holy Spirit in your life. And let me encourage some of you. When you're a teenager, you are even before that, you go to the wall, you take a pen and you mark the wall to see how tall you are. And you look at it every day. You know what? When you look at it every day, you don't grow. It's like a miracle. In reverse, you look at it every day, you don't grow. Then you go away on vacation for a week, two, maybe a month, you come back, and now you've grown so much. And you mark it again. Look, I've grown an inch. Sometimes we look at our lives and we say, man, I'm just the biggest loser. I'm still the same loser I was a year ago. You know what? Maybe that's God in your life keeping you humble, but we can see you growing, and it's beautiful in our sight, and it's beautiful in the sight of the Lord. He's doing a work in your life if you've asked Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. So truly, if there was ever a construction sign to be hung, it should be hung around my neck. Jack, under construction. Or whatever your name is. And then finally we end here. He always completes His job. It's where He's at. What? Yeah, He completes the job. You can count on Him. And it's where He's at. At. What do you mean? Wherever there's a work being done, that's where you're going to find the Lord. God at work. In your life and in my life. From the cross, Jesus shouted, "It's finished." And I have no doubt that the Bible says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that He shouted because I think He wanted and He couldn't wait to announce it. It's finished. Church, listen. He said, "It's finished." He could have said this. Wow. 33 1/4 years. This world stinks. He could have said, "You Pharisees drive me nuts." He said, "It's finished. Tetelestai." He didn't say, "You're finished." He didn't say, "She's finished. And he's finished. And she's finished." That's what we would have done on the cross. "You, if I could get down here, I would just strangle you." He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Only God can do that." And then He says, "It's finished." Can you imagine for a moment living those years as a human? Embracing the cross, allowing Himself to have His beard plucked out of His face, His back to laid open till the ribs are exposed, to be so brutally beaten, never complaining, never saying, "Time out, stop." He was silent. And people were saying, why are you doing this? Just come down from the cross and save yourself and we'll believe in you too. By the way, that was an emotional statement that they made. They said, "Look at Him. He saved others. Himself He cannot save." That's not correct. He saved others. Himself He refused to save. Why? So He could save you and I. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, says the Bible. For the joy. Have you ever thought about that? The joy. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Some of the Christian mystics of the early first centuries wrote this. That when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father allowed Him a keen sense of awareness. Perhaps even visions in His torment. To see the redemption of mankind. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He hung up there. He stayed up there. He didn't come down. What kept Him up there? The sheer fact of you and I being forgiven and being in heaven with Him forever is important to Him. And some of us in this world go, "Oh, whatever. Oh, it's no big deal to me." To the Son of God and to the Father and the Holy Spirit, it's the greatest thing in all the universe. And it will forever be the greatest thing in the universe. No wonder then, Simeon, the old man, when Jesus was just 8 days old, when that old man was there at the temple, and Joseph and Mary came, the Holy Spirit told him, "You will not die until you see Israel's Savior." And that old guy, you know when the Bible says that, that guy's got to be old. And he's standing there, and I don't know, divinely, Joseph and Mary go by, and there's baby Jesus, and he grabs the kid, and he holds up the baby, and he says, "Lord, thank you. You can let me depart in peace now. Let me die. I have now seen the salvation of Israel, the Messiah." And then he speaks to Joseph and Mary, and he says, "This son, this child, is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he's the Savior of the world." Do you know him tonight like that? I hope so. Father, we thank you tonight that we as Christians are so humbly grateful for what you did for us. You came, you showed us your Father's heart, you died and rose again from the dead, and you changed lives. And Lord, tonight I pray that this message would be received by all, but specifically and certainly by those who have never made a personal commitment to you. And Lord, may they not rest day or night. May you not give them a moment of comfort in their heart or their head until they say, "Jesus, I believe you died for me and you rose again from the dead. Be my Lord and Savior. I give you my life." May that be your call tonight to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Keeson, where are you? Keeson, come up here. You guys, about a month ago, Keeson, around there maybe? He was in the living room of my house, and we were talking about the Lord, and he says, "I wrote a song." And I said, "You did?" I think that was the first time I ever met you. And I go, "Sing it." So he sang it. It blew my mind. And I want you to hear this song that Keeson wrote, and he's going to perform it. And it's awesome. Listen carefully.